three friends decided to go deer hunting together, a lawyer, a doctor, and a preacher. And all of a sudden, before them passed a large buck. They all fired simultaneously, and the deer fell. So excited they were, they ran up, and they then started to have a discussion among themselves. Whose shot killed the deer? As they discussed this matter, it got heated and more heated. And then finally, a game warden happened to be in the area, passed by. He saw what was transpiring and came over and said, "What's the problem?" The doctor had explained that they had killed the buck but wanted to know whose shot took down the big animal. The game warden walks over, examines the buck, and then says definitively, it was the preacher's shot who took down the deer. So surprised, the three men wanted to know how he could know that for sure. And he said it was very simple. The shot went in one ear and then out the other ear. This preacher understands experientially that assessment. Turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 2. And please don't let this message go in one ear and then out the other. Up to this point, John has corrected three errors. We see the words, "if we say," in 1 John 1:6, in 1:8, and then 1:10. The first error was that the false teachers were claiming that they walked in the light and in fellowship with God. And John exposes that actually they are in darkness. The second error that's corrected in 1:8, they were claiming to be sinless. Imagine that. And John corrected that error as well. And then the third wrong was found in 1:10. They were saying not only were they sinless, but that they did not commit acts of sin. And so John corrects all these fallacies. Now, as you're coming over to chapter 2, there is a change in wording, but we're dealing with the same group. Because in 2:4 and then 2:6, John uses the words, "he who says." Again, pointing to the false teachers. Now, as you're in 1 John chapter 2, here's the question I have for you today. How does God desire for you to display your relationship with him? Please follow along as I read 1 John chapter 2, 3 through 6. "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Join me in prayer, please. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be preaching through 1 John. And I just appreciate so much the inspiration of the Spirit of God that guided John to pen these exact words for us. Today, Lord, may we have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. As you're coming down to verse 3 with me, I'd like to give you point number 1. Point number 1 is this: practice God's individual commandments to display you know him. Let me say that again for you. Practice God's individual commandments to display you know him. That's the point that derives from verses 3 through 4. So in verse 3, "now by this we know that we know him." And you might want to underline, highlight the words "by this." They are repeated throughout 1 John to show a test. So you know that a test is coming. And now we have the first of two occasions where we have the words "we know." Gnosko is the verb here, and it speaks of an experiential knowledge. It's used 25 times in 1 John. So it's a key word, although it's a popular word throughout the Bible. It's used 223 times in the New Testament alone. But to give you an illustration of the experiential knowledge, let me take you back to the Old Testament, to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 4 in verse 1, it says that Adam knew, that's the word gnosko, that Adam knew Eve, his wife, talking about their physical relationship. So this word here is used of experiential knowledge. And I'd like to point out the first time it occurs here in 1 John, it is used in the present tense. And I think that's key because it means that we continually know. But now look at the second time the word appears. Now by this we know that we know him. John now uses a perfect tense verb. This speaks of a completed action in the past. That is when the readers of this letter had first come to Christ. And for you and me, when we had heard the gospel, repented of our sins, and believed on Christ, that is when we began to know. And then the idea is that that result continues. That is how it is used here. So now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Keep is a important word. In 1 John, it's used 8 times. This is the first of 8 uses. 75 times the verb tereo is used from the Greek New Testament. And it means to watch or to guard. So what is it that we are to watch or to guard? And the answer is given his commandments. Although this word occurs 71 times in the New Testament, it appears 14 times in 1 John. But this is significant because it appears more in this small epistle than in any other New Testament book. It's imperative that we keep God's commandments. And speaking of commandments, let's start with the key one from the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The main thought in Matthew 28, 18 and 19 is make disciples. That's the commandment. And then it's surrounded by 3 participles. You go, you teach, and then you baptize. And may I just point out to you that this is what is showing the unsaved world that we know God and have a relationship with him when we keep his commandments. Let me just build upon this. You recall the story in John chapter 13. Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. Why? No one else wanted to do the dirty work. And I'm just envisioning the disciples kind of looking around going, who's going to do this? Because there's no slave here. Jesus arises. He girds himself. He strips down to the wardrobe of a slave. And he began to wash the disciples' feet. But then I love what he says in 13:15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." It's not just the concept of washing feet. It's the idea that he's about to die, and as I am willing to lay my life down for you, you need to lay your lives down for one another. Because remember what they were doing? Even going to the Passover meal, having a debate. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus says, "You want to be great? Become the servant of all." One Greek scholar says it this way, "Whether the keeping of commandments is a chore or a pleasure depends on the relationship between the one who issues them and the one who receives them." So can I ask you, is it difficult keeping the commandments of God, or is it a delight? 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." It's just a delight. And even when the Lord Jesus comes into the world, from Psalm 40, and we learn about this over in the book of Hebrews, he says, "It's my delight to do your will. He delighted to do God's will. Now, as you're working through the passage with me, notice in verse 4 we have a transition that takes place. He who says, I know him. Notice the first of all, he who says. I believe John is referring to one of the statements of the false teachers. But observe in verses 1 through 3, the plurals. Notice now in verse 1, John says here, we have. See, he's including himself, an advocate with the Father. See the word we? Then down in verse 2, that Jesus is the propitiation for whose sins? Our sins. He includes himself. And then down in verse 3, now by this we know. See, he includes himself, that we know him. If we, you and me, keep his commandments. But now, he excludes himself from the group, because he's not one of the false teachers. So down in verse 4, it's he who says, I know him. And by the way, knowledge was everything to the Gnostics. They believed that they had a relationship with God through mystical insights and a direct vision from God. In essence, they were better than you because God reveals things to them that nobody else knows. Sounds like some of our TV preachers today, huh? And prophets and apostles. They have some direct pipeline to God, but it's going to cost you to know what that information is. No different in the first century with John. So he says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in that individual. Turn with me over to 1 Samuel, please. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, as you're going over to 1 Samuel chapter 15, you know the story. Saul is Israel's first king. Going back to chapter 9, the Israelites had a sight issue. They wanted to have a visible king so they could be like the other nations. So what does God do? He gives them a request. Gives them Saul, whose head and shoulders above the people. But unfortunately, his character does not match his height. And down here in chapter 15, verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, and the next word's a command. You know in Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Shema? It's the same word that's used here. Heed the voice of the words of the Lord. So in essence, the prophet is saying, hey, this is God's word for you. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all. Underline the two words in the English text, utterly destroy. Now, let me just give you a little insight into this particular Hebrew word, cherem. It's the idea of to be put under the ban. It goes, and you remember the story in Joshua chapter 6 with the destruction of Jericho? That they were utterly to destroy Jericho because the city was put under the ban is what they call it. Same term. What is fascinating to me is they were utterly to destroy the Amalekites. I'll take you back some years ago. I remember being in Hebrew class. I had four classes in Hebrew at the seminary level. Started out with two classes in grammar, and then you had two classes focusing on translation. This is one of the passages I remember translating. One of the things that you loved as a Hebrew student is seeing the same word repeated more than once. And you go, why? Because you didn't have to look it up. Okay, you didn't have to look it up. So you know what it's like. Anybody that's worked with language, you're always using your dictionary. So there I am, and I'm translating the passage, and I want to point something out to you that I find utterly amazing that only I believe the Spirit of God could do. Guess how many times the one Hebrew term, utterly destroyed, occurs here in chapter 15 in this account. The answer is seven. Seven. Seven times is emphasized to Saul, that he needs to utterly destroy the people. But why the number seven? Well, seven is the number of perfection. Seven is the number of completion. And what was Saul to do? Utterly to destroy them. It's like the book of Revelation, when you take a look at the word Makarios, blessed, and you read the 22-chaptered book, and seven times the word occurs, it's an idea of complete or fullness of blessing. Saul is told in decisive terms exactly what he needs to do, and he doesn't do it. Because down in verses 7 through 9, he attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took, listen carefully, Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So you're going, what's wrong there? Took someone alive. Notice in verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but in everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. That's intriguing to me. Because the people, the Israelites, kept what was best for themselves when everything was to be destroyed. So Samuel shows up, confronts the big man, and Saul does a song and dance, trying to justify what he has done. Now come down to verse 22. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying?" There's a word obey again. "The voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." There are consequences to disobedience, and I want you to see what they are here. Flip the page, 1 Samuel 16. Come down to verse 14. 16:14. "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." Fascinating. Back in that time frame, the Spirit of God came upon people to enable them to do whatever, but he could leave if you were disobedient. Remember David, after his sin with Bathsheba, says in Psalm 51, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." It's a different dispensation. We've been given the Spirit of God. He stays with us until the Lord comes back for us. But back then, the Spirit could leave. And let me just point something out to you. I know everybody's debating right now about our school systems and the shooting that just recently occurred and how to fix the problem. Let me just tell you this. You throw God out of the system, right? You say, no more prayer in school. No more Bible in school. No more praying in school. What do you think's going to come in? What do you think's going to come in? And it's always this way. When God gets put out, bad things come in. And what happens to Saul? The distressing spirit comes in and antagonizes him for length of days. So when you choose to be disobedient, there's a price to be paid. Come back with me, please, to 1 John chapter 2. And let me share point number 2 with you. Practice God's entire word to display you love him. Practice God's entire word to display that you love him. Psalm 119 in 160 says, "The entirety of your word is truth." God wants us to practice all of it, not just the bits and pieces that we like. So now notice that John continues here, verse 5, "But whoever keeps his word," I think word here becomes a synonym for commandments. And I want us to see the importance that whoever keeps his word. Because what were the Gnostics doing? They claimed that they were the few that had the truth and everyone else didn't. Have you noticed here it's the word whoever? A.T. Robertson says the prize is open to all. Revelation 22, verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly, says Jesus. Now notice the word blessed. It's the 6 to 7 times it appears in the book of Revelation in 22:7. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book, who keeps it. How tenacious are you? How determined am I to obey all God's commandments? Proverbs 30 and verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. He's a shield unto those who put their trust in him. See, now, whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. John 14, 21, Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them. You see the idea again, to guard? It is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. In other words, if you're like Saul and you have partial obedience, that just means you're a disobedient child of God. He is expecting us to keep the entirety of his word. Therefore, whatever you are learning, it is incumbent upon you to put into practice. And if you really want to know God experientially, you do everything he tells you to do, and you will know God in a deep and a personal way. Down in verse 6, by this we know that we are in him. And I like the word we know. It's the present tense. You want to know God? Do you want to know that you know God? Obey his word. Because his indwelling spirit will confirm in your heart that you are a child of God. And if you walk in obedience, then there will be a confirmation that truly you are a child of God. Now let's transition to the third and final point. Reside with Jesus to display your relationship with God. Reside with Jesus. In other words, abide with him, walk with Jesus to display your relationship with God. Down in verse 6, another one of these statements, he who says he abides in him. An individual that is claiming that he walks with God, the false teachers here, ought also to walk with him just as he also walked. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2, down in verse 21. 1 Peter 2, and come down to verse 21. First and Second Peter teach us a lot about suffering. It's tough to be called a Christian, because if we identify with Christ, unlike many of the prosperity gospel preachers today, you are called to a life of suffering. You are called to a life of sacrifice. You are called to a life of rejection. You are called to a life of neglect. You are called to a life where certain family members will reject you. You are called to a life of being shunned. It's not easy. Don't anybody tell you that this is a cakewalk, and that God wants all of us simply to walk with God because he wants you to have a better life. Tell that to the apostles who followed closely the Lord Jesus Christ and were martyred because of their faith. Tell that to John, who in his old age is banished to Patmos. Of course, to write the book of Revelation, but imagine being in your 80s and sent to do hard time on a chain gang. That was what John had experienced. In 1 Peter chapter 2, down in verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And these days, truly following in the steps of Christ might cost you your job. It might cost you a relationship. It could cost an awful lot. And in some places around the world, it still cost you your life. But Jesus says, let a man deny himself. Let him take up his cross. The symbolism is death. And let him follow me. So would you turn with me, and I want to close out on this, over in Revelation chapter 2, please. And as you're turning to Revelation chapter 2, let me just take a moment and review the 3 points with you. And I want you to think these through as you're turning to Revelation 2. Number one, practice God's individual commandments to display you know him. Are you a practitioner of the word of God? Are you loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? Have you even rendered your pocketbook over to God to honor him first and foremost above everyone and everything? Do you truly walk by faith and love those who have need? Do we truly put out that we might identify with Christ regardless of the cost? Is that you? Is that me? We need to practice God's individual commandments to display you know him. Number two, you practice God's entire word to display you love him. You have to practice the entire word. And can I ask you today, do you believe in partial inspiration? And if I were to ask you that, many would say no. I believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. But can I ask then, why is it at times we live like we only believe certain parts of the word of God? And let me tell you this, in reality, you only believe what you practice. You can tell people that you believe in the entirety of God's word, but if you're not practicing it all, then you are a hypocrite. And I love what the Lord Jesus Christ did, my friend, because he identified with those that the culture hated. The good guy in his story is a Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. There was no good Samaritan to a Jew because they were half-breeds. They were half Assyrian and half-Jewish. But yet Jesus tells a story, and we would even say to get the people's goat, in order that they might understand that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Also, if we really believe in the entirety of God's word, then we open up our lips and identify with Christ. We talk to people about their need to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. We are always on the prowl biblically to see who is on the radar that needs to be saved that God is going to bring upon our path. We're always in that mode because this is who we are called to be. See, we need to love God with everything. And then our third point was we reside with Jesus to display your relationship with him. How tight are you and Jesus? Seriously. How close did the two of you walk? If you are walking closely with him, the fruit of the Spirit is flowing from your life. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The love, the joy, the peace. Then you're giving him the sacrifice of praise with your lips. You are an individual that is loving, that is kind, not selfish. Revelation 2 is always so fascinating to me because it begins with the church of Ephesus, and we have like a 30-year history on this church. We don't have that oftentimes in the New Testament. We only have bits and pieces, but not so with the church of Ephesus. Many of the books in the New Testament are associated with this particular church. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, says he holds the 7 stars, that's the 7 messengers, perhaps pastors, sent to the churches, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. Do we grasp that right now the Lord Jesus Christ is walking in the midst of our church? He does. And he's evaluating you, and me. Do we understand that he has that clipboard in his hand? And as we are hearing the word of God and as the Spirit is confronting us with truth and there are areas that we need to change, that the Lord is assessing us to see how given are we to obedience? That's what's happening here. And by the way, how can he walk it through 7 churches at one time? That's why he's God. And then he makes this assessment in verse 2. I know your works. Child of God, you've been saved to serve God. You want fulfillment in life to meet the needs of others. Become a perpetual servant. I know your works, your labor. That idea means actually serving Christ to the point of perspiration, exhaustion, your patience, and that you cannot bear those that are evil. Perhaps a reference to the Nicolaitans down in verse 6. We don't know who they were, but apparently this church had good doctrine and would not accept those with bad doctrine. Verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Sign me up. I want to join the church of Ephesus. But when you come to verse 4, Allah, but. An adversative, a strong contrast. Nevertheless, I have this against you that you have left your first love. It doesn't say you lost your first love. You've walked away. Have you walked away? Have you walked away with your finances and say, you know, God, I'll trust you with everything but them? Have you walked away in the sense that things in this world now are more important to you than anything? Remember the rich young ruler? Jesus meets him head on, shares some of the Ten Commandments with him to break him down. The law is given that we might understand our own sinfulness and in need of a Savior. But he walked away when Jesus said, sell everything you have, give to the poor, come follow me. Why? Because the 10th commandment says, you shall not covet. And when you place anything above the Lord, then you've broken the first commandment and you have a God above the true God. It's just that simple. And money is a revelation of where your heart is. It's just that simple as well. And then I think of Matthew. Remember Matthew? Matthew was rich. He was a tax collector. Maybe collect a little extra on the side. He was considered a traitor because he sold out his own nation working for the Romans. And yet when Jesus calls him in Luke chapter 5, I believe it's verse 28, it says that he left all. And that Greek term for all there is very intriguing because it's the universal whole. It means he left everything and followed Jesus. And then as he met Jesus, he goes, you know what? I don't have a job right now, but my friends need to know Jesus. So he had a party. When shouldn't you spend money? Right? When you laid off. Not so with Levi, Matthew. So he has a party and invites all of his heathen friends because he wants to introduce them to Jesus. Is that how much you love God? Is it all on the line? This church, I think it was materialism, had crept into their hearts like the rich young ruler whose money came to mean more than his soul. So what's the message to you and me if we've walked away? Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. See, think about where the point of departure was. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you and quickly, and I'll remove your lampstand. Basically, I'm going to shut down your church unless you repent. Man, and when the financial pressures come on, listen to me. That's your test. You know, when you got plenty of money flowing and you're giving to the church generously, that's one thing. But when things get tight and you still give to Jesus, that's another thing. Like Matthew, who was committed to follow his Lord, he was all in. And I find we go with our circumstances. And we wait to see how everything's going on around us. And Jesus goes, no, 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 no. First day of the week, you lay something aside. Why? Because I've commanded you to do so. So then you give. But today I see Christians who spend more than they make. And then at the end of the week, they say, here you go, Lord. Here's this little pittance. Instead of Christians who at the beginning of the week, the first check that they write first offering to give is to the Lord. In all things does Christ have the preeminence. So if we're playing a little Jesus game, and we're coming to church occasionally when it's convenient, and we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but that doesn't stop some from staying home, and we're not honoring God with our finances, we're not living a godly life, then we're playing a game. John says, if you really love me, says Jesus, you walk with me. If you really love me, says Jesus, then you obey me in every detail of the word of God. So with that in mind, because see, what is dangling before us is the paradise of God in verse 7. We've got so much to look forward to. How could we ever allow this temporal world to inhibit us from laying up eternal treasures? Would you bow your heads? Would you close your eyes? Would you have a moment of just getting real with God? If the entirety of God's word is truth, are you practicing all of it? If so, then that really means you do walk with God and you are displaying your relationship with God to the world around you, and God bless you. Don't change a thing. Keep walking with him and purpose to apply everything that you learn from the word of God. But some of us are sitting here today and we're going, you know what? Yeah, I really haven't trusted the Lord. Not like Matthew. I haven't left all and followed him. Are you ready for the journey of your life? Are you ready? It might be periods of suffering. It might be periods of sacrifice. It might be a period of rockiness with the family, because when you commit to follow Jesus wholeheartedly, some will not understand, but that's what happens with the natural mind and with the carnal mind. But it doesn't matter. He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged with no one. Are you ready today to make those commitments that you know you need to make? And to say, God, I want to get back to my first love and give it all for him. That's you today. Shoot that hand up there and say, Pastor, that's what I just told Jesus. I'm all in. Thank you. Others today, thank you. I so appreciate it. Heavenly Father, your word is powerful.